The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 11, which will be the text for the sermon. Give heed to the very word of God. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Anyone who's ever hunted or fished more than likely can relate to this passage. You get up pre-dawn, you grab your equipment, you set out to your favorite hunting grounds or fishing hole, then you wait for the game to pass by, or you wait for that line to start tugging, and you wait, and you wait, and then you get frustrated to return home empty-handed. And then your wife's like, you catch anything? Right? And then imagine you come home empty-handed. Your wife invited over friends who don't hunt, who don't fish. And they say, why don't you go back out and try again? Let me give you some hints on how to do it. What would be your reaction? Right? Go back out again in the afternoon? You know, you will hear them saying these things. You're like, well, how often have you hunted? Never, but, you know, I heard on TV, this might help you. You probably would get insulted, right? Well, in our context, we have Christ, our carpenter, telling the fishermen, go back out to fish at a time of day when people back then would not fish if they wanted to catch fish to take to market. You can catch one or two, but to catch fish for market wasn't to be done during the day. Well, today we're going to look at 3 points of doctrine and application. First is labor and toil. Second, the Lord's catch. And last, forsaking and following. First, labor and toil. So looking at our text before us, going into the actual point, something about the geography. Notice where it says here, they stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, this is the same body of water that in other parts of the Bible is called the Sea of Galilee. It's just one and the same. Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, it's the same. They're the same body of water. It all depended on what side of the lake you're on. And that's what you named it, right? So Gennesaret, there's a town on the lakeshore called Gennesaret. So it was by the townspeople called the Lake Gennesaret. But those living in the rest of Galilee, well, they called it Lake Galilee. And, you know, it's nothing surprising here. It's nothing new. People do this all over the world today. If you were to go to, if I were to ask you right now, what is the river that separates Texas from Mexico? What would be your answer? Well, depending on what you were taught, or depending on what side of the river you live on, will determine what name you call that river. So in Texas, it's called El Rio Grande, or Rio Grande. In Mexico, it's called El Rio Bravo. Okay? So two names, same body of water. Okay? They're both Spanish names, but they're named differently depending on what side of the river you're on. So we have the same thing here. It's the same thing going on. So you have people that like to critique the Bible, and they'll say, well, why is it called this here and everywhere else Sea of Galilee? It's not a contradiction. Okay, that's how you answer that. Next, notice how in verse one here, the people, how anxious they were to hear the word. They're gathering together. They're pressing on him. This is how many people were there. It was a great multitude. And he's on the lakeshore there, being pushed into the water. Okay? That's how hungry the people were to hear Christ preach and teach. And it was a work day. So it's the morning. It's a work day. These guys didn't go to work. Instead, they went to hear Christ preach. And so we know it wasn't the Sabbath. It was a weekday. And here they are, pushing themselves to hear. But the fishermen already had been at work. They had worked all night. They had come in, brought their ships in. Now they're tending their nets during the days when they clean them, mend them, so that they're ready for that night. And one thing that the scripture here, that we should think about, because many of us were probably raised in Sunday school classes, and you see the picture of the little boats. You know, usually Noah's Ark is so small and the animals are crammed in there, and that robs children from, you know, what the ark really looked like. The ark was not this tiny little thing with animals crammed in there. It was huge with a lot of more space for a lot more animals. Well, here in our passage, it says two ships, or your translation may say two boats. The Greek actually is a good-sized boat, not a small little skiff or canoe. It wasn't a little, you know, two-seater. It was a good-sized boat that was probably manned by more than two people. But the only four people that are mentioned in Matthew and Mark, Andrew is also mentioned. You have Peter, Andrew, the two brothers, right? And then James and John in the other two boats. These were the captains or the owners of these boats. And they had a crew, okay? Because of the Greek, it tells us that these were good-sized boats, so they had to have a crew. Remember, they fished for a living. When they fished, it wasn't one or two fish just to feed their family. It was to take it to market. Okay? And this is important to understand because of what happens later. So much were brought in that ships were breaking. Again, this important notes to take out from here as we try to picture this scenario, this reality, historical record in our minds. What is going on? Don't picture small little boats. Get that out of your head. Now, people are pressing on him, and they wanted him to preach and teach. So Christ asked Simon to let him go into his boat so he can push off, so he can start teaching. So he gets on the boat, pushes off, sits down, and begins to teach them. Notice that he sat down. It was common in the ancient world that the teachers sat down and the students stood up to listen to the teacher. In the Greek schools of philosophy, the philosophers always sat down and taught, and the students remained standing. And one of the benefits you can say is that students wouldn't fall asleep, right? And it was like that, you know, in the Middle Ages as well, in churches. There weren't chairs or pews. And people would come in and stand and listen throughout for the whole service standing up, you know. And then chairs started to be brought in. People bring in their own chairs and things like that. So it's just something, you know, that passes by here in the scriptures, but it's something to just think about as you picture this going on. As he's teaching, what is his posture? What are their posture? What is their posture? They're eager. They want to hear. And he gets out on a boat, sits and starts to speak and to teach. And the Greek here for teaching is actually teaching, not preaching. He's actually teaching like a teacher teaches in a school. That's the Greek word there. He is teaching them. Last week when we read what he preached, the Greek word there is he evangelized. Okay, it's literally he evangelized. He preaching means to deliver good news. And remember, this is a common Greek word. It's not a Christianized word. It was a word that the Greeks used back then. When someone came to give good news about something, they used that word. They evangelized. They gave good news to whoever's receiving the news, right? The runner coming back from field of battle to deliver news of success. He was called an evangelist because he's coming to give good news. We won on the field of battle, O King, right? So last week we saw that Christ was preaching. Here he is teaching, okay? There's a distinction because he is letting us know that part of, that his calling is to preach and to teach. Notice also that he says, for this was he sent. He was sent to preach and to teach. Again, what's the word sent mean in the Greek? It means the word sent is apostle. An apostle is one who is sent on a special mission to do or to bring a special message or to perform special duty. So Christ is our apostle. And so ministers of the gospel, by example here, are those who also preach and teach. And because we're called by Christ, in a sense, small a apostle, we're sent by God to share the gospel in that sense. Okay? So when you read reformers like Calvin and others, when they say, you know, God raises up apostles. Yes, small a apostles, not apostles like the 12. And that's what they mean. Okay? And I bring this out because there's confusion about this. People get confused about these things. Now, this was Christ's calling. His call was to preach and teach. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, their calling was to fish. Brothers and sisters, what is your calling? Whatever your calling is, you are to labor and to toil for Christ. You are to labor and to toil for Christ. Whatever your calling is. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And if you're in a position of authority, the apostle leaves you these instructions. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And then right after that, the Apostle Paul goes into the armor of God. Interesting that he does that. Congregation, when we work in our employments, whatever your job is, whatever it may be, do it as unto Christ. Labor, work hard. Don't find excuses to get out of work, but labor. The fourth commandment, we always emphasize the Lord's Day in the fourth commandment, but it also says, 6 days thou shalt labor. It is a commandment to work. The creation ordinance, right? God, before Adam fell into sin, he established what? Marriage, keeping one day in seven holy, and labor. This is before the fall. It is the Christian duty to work, to labor, especially men. And congregation, during the time of the Reformation, the Protestants were the most industrious, the most entrepreneurial, the most skillful, the most diligent in their jobs. And that's where this term or phrase, the Protestant work ethic, comes from. Because the Protestants were more skillful in all they did. On the flip side, the Roman Catholic nations, because they had all these saints' days, all these holidays, always off, not working, given to drunkenness even. They were not as skillful nor as diligent. And this is borne out in history. This is not me just attacking Roman Catholic nations. Historians and economists have proven this. How? When the Huguenot Protestants of France were massacred in the thousands in one day on St. Bartholomew's massacre, in that one day, thousands of Protestants were murdered by the Roman Catholics. You know what happened to France's economy after that? It collapsed. Why? Because the Protestants were the ones that were driving the economy in France. They're the ones that were the most industrious. And after that, France plunged economically and spiritually because they killed off their best workers. And this is an example for us. Christian, when you go to work, do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you carry on with a bad attitude? If so, then you're sinning against Christ. You're not following the instructions of the Apostle Paul. Now, if your job is bad, tells you to compromise on the law of God, then continue to be as diligent as you can, find a new job. But do so in a way that's becoming a Christian. Retain your testimony. You are to strive to be the most valuable, industrious employee, giving a good testimony to your peers, to your superiors, and to your subordinates for the sake of Christ. And let us do our work with cheerfulness, sprinkled with prayer, thinking on the word of God. And we'll be blessed for it. And look at here in our text. What does this have to do with our text? Well, these fishermen, they're working, they're mending their nets. All these other people came to listen to Christ. But what does the text say? But the fishermen are off to the side, mending their nets, but they're still listening. They're listening. Christ was diligent. He's this group of people coming, pressing upon him. But he was diligent in his labor. He improvised and overcame. Peter, let me borrow your boat so I can teach the people from the boat. He didn't say, well, all this mass of people, they're about to drown me. I guess I can't teach. I can't perform my job. No, he improvised and overcame. Got on the boat, began to teach. Right? Brothers and sisters, Christ does not seek lazy people to serve him. He wants us to exercise the talents and gifts that he has given to each one of you, whether in the workplace or at home. Whatever your calling is, do it to the glory of Christ. And wives, you who are, if you do not work and you're at home, you have a very important job to keep house, to raise the children. There's nothing that's dishonorable in your job as one who keeps house. It is an honorable calling. Ignore what the world says to you. Secondly, look at verse 4 and 5. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word will I let down the net. So here's Christ, who had just finished teaching the people. Turns around and tells these professional, experienced fishermen, go back out onto the lake during the day. And he says, and you will have a catch. It's a drought, a catch. You have a haul. Imagine Peter's condition. Andrew, James, and John. They have been up all night laboring. These are not, you know, titanium nets that weigh next to nothing. These are heavy nets, okay, they were working with. It's like coming back from a hunt. You're up before the crack of dawn. After a few hours of zero success, you return home. And then your wife's like, you didn't bring food? You didn't catch anything? Go back out. Right? You're tired. You're sleepy. You're frustrated. You're dirty. You're grimy. You don't want to go back out. You want to sleep. Take a shower. Go to sleep. Well, Christ is a carpenter. Does he know about fishing? That's probably what they were thinking. If they knew that he was a carpenter, it's a carpenter telling us, I don't tell a carpenter how to build a house. It's telling me to go fish again. And what Peter kind of says that, well, we were out all night and we didn't take anything in. I mean, Peter says it. But he says, nevertheless, I'll go out. I'll go and do it. And they did. They went out and they did it. When Christ calls us to do a work or perform a duty, he assures us that his will be done. That's the promise that we have as Christians. Not that it may happen or might happen, but it will. It shall be done. It may not take the form we expect or the desired outcome that we perceive, but his will shall be done. Our God is good, and he will not have us toil in vain. He will not have us labor to no profit. The master of his house comes when we do not expect, and he will take account of his servant's work and performance. When the Lord comes, will he find you laboring for his kingdom in your own profession and in the church? He asks us, according to the abilities and the talents he has given to us, what have you done with it? Have you done your duty diligently? Or do you go and bury it? Shall we bury our talents or exercise them? He tasks ministers of the gospel to go and preach the gospel, to feed his sheep, to build up his people with this promise and assurance that as long as he ministers, that his ministers are faithful in their task and duty, his desire for that sheepfold will be accomplished according to his will and his own time. We as a church have been given a commission. We are to go out and do it. And it will be successful. And we may say, well, we have cast this net for a long time and not caught anything. be diligent. In his own time. And what transpired when Christ had Simon and his companions go back out and fish? Look at verse 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. And they had to call the others to come help. Our net broke. And then they start to haul in the fish. And what happened to their boats? It says here, the boats began to sink. And then what is the reaction? They were all astonished at the amount of fish they took in. This is a miracle. This wonder of Christ is just another record and proof that he is the Christ. Remember what Christ, the Gospels always shows about Christ. Christ preaches or teaches, and that's followed by a miracle, followed by a wonder to substantiate, to establish his doctrine. He had just finished teaching. And then there's a wonder performed. And here's a fulfillment of Psalm 8, verses 6 and 8, which read this. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. The quantity of the catch of fish was so great that their own boat could not hold it. And they had to call over the other boat, which was also filled up. Look at Christ, who is wonderful. This was not Simon, Andrew, James, or John's catch. This was the Lord's catch. Brethren, the Lord will have us perform the duty. He will have us cast the net into the sea of mankind. And whatever we haul in, it is not our work. It is not our success. It is the Lord's work. It is the Lord's catch. Whether we mend the net, whether we cast the net or haul in the net, the catch belongs to Christ Jesus. And note this well, be not discouraged. It will happen in his own timing. He will use us as his instruments to haul in the fish from the sea of mankind, so many more may be added to his kingdom. It is the Lord's work. What did Paul tell the Corinthians when they're all bickering over who they follow? He says to them, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Even at work, you are to exemplify Christ and cast your net. All of these people saw them casting their net and hauling in a great catch. For those who did not know of what had happened, who would inquire as to their success, to the fishermen's success of such a catch at a time of day when that's not supposed to happen, they would have discovered it wasn't the fishermen, but Jesus that did it. It was his work. When people see your success at work and inquire, will people be directed to Christ so that they glorify God for how the Lord has granted you success at work, has given you so much? Will you point them to Christ? I don't know what's his name, but He grabbed some clay and rubbed it on my eyes, and now I see. It wasn't me. It was Christ. It's his work. Even at your place of employment, the Lord can use you to draw in people to the kingdom. So work with that mentality. Be an example of Christ in your workplace. To those who work with you, we must perform our duties to the Lord. That is our responsibility. We are to perform our duties to the Lord. The Lord says, go, we go. The consequence is his. We have no control over the consequence. I am to preach the gospel. I am to call people to repentance. But what I am not called to do is to convert, to make disciples. I am not called to convert. The Spirit is the one who brings the new birth to people, not the minister. I proclaim, that is my duty. The consequence belongs to God. When a farmer plows a field and spreads a seed, he has done his part, right? The farmer cannot coax the seed to grow. The farmer can't go to his apple orchard and say, okay, apple trees, sprout some apples. Can't do it. He spreads the seeds. Right? He spreads the seeds. So a minister of the gospel, same. Spreads the seeds. But the Lord gives the increase. Let the Son of God and the reign of the Spirit draw men into God. We spread the seed. But it is the Lord's catch. It is the Lord's harvest. He brings it in. Come to our last point, forsaking and following. Verses 8 through 11. Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Verse 11, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The haul of fish was so huge that their nets began to break and their ships to sink under the weight. If you have never seen these nets before, they were not simple nets, little lightweight nets. They're very tough and strong nets. Their boats were not small, but large, yet they began to sink. Here's a foreshadowing also of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. And what were they fed? Fish and bread, right? Is it the Lord's doing? Notice Peter's reaction. He fell on Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, Peter, why would he say this? Because Peter was awestruck. The majesty of God. He reacted just like any godly man would and should, stricken with a sense of his own sinfulness in the presence of the holy. He fully understood the significance of this catch as a professional fisherman. There is no way this would have been possible in ordinary circumstances. There's no way. He saw what this was. And he saw who it was that did it. Yes, they let down the net. But it was the Lord that brought in the fish. He reacted as the prophet Isaiah did when he saw the Ancient of Days. Peter saw the Ancient of Days at that moment. Now, of course, Jesus was clothed in humility. His glory did not shine like when Isaiah saw the Ancient of Days. Or else Peter would have fallen as dead, right? As Isaiah did. And they were astonished. Verse 9. He was astonished, and those that were with him were also astonished. They saw it. They saw the work. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark tell us that Andrew was also there with James and John. They all were astonished. They were all awestruck by the Lord. And brethren, this is the right posture and reaction that mankind is to have when God displays his glory and majesty, not to mention his presence. And then we do not tremble. We are not awestruck when he does unclothe his glory, his majesty, and his presence, then we are no better than animals. For even the devils fear and tremble at God's presence. How much more should we? It's a mockery when people say, I won't believe in God unless I see a miracle. When the Lord does a work, may we never dare take credit or allow pride to swell up as if it was because of something, some worth in us. Well, yeah, look at how great an evangelist I am. Every week I got 50 people coming to the Lord. The Lord must really love me because I am a good, orator or something. You may be a good orator, but are you giving God the glory? Because as soon, just as well, he can just take away all your powers, all your abilities, easily. Illness, accident, what have you. We must remain humble and not be prideful. Instead, we should rather fall down in praise to the Lord that he would use a sinner as we are to fulfill his purposes in this world. So when someone comes to faith in Christ, you are to praise God for it. Give him the credit for it, not yourself. Peter exhibited great humility and self-denial. It was not a sinful reaction. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for every day? Or what group of people are you praying for every day? Your family, close friends, praying for their salvation. When the Lord grants your petition, your reaction should be one of great joy and humility that he has answered your prayers. Not of being swollen up in pride and saying, yeah, I got him converted. No, that was the Lord's catch. You were just an instrument. We are to remain humble to the Lord at all times. Look at verse 10 at the end. And Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not. Brethren, the task and call that the Lord has called us unto is great. If you are in Christ, right now you are engaged in spiritual warfare. You are on the battlefield. You're not in the rear with the gear. You're on the front lines. Do you know that? Our warfare is not with flesh and blood. It's spiritual. We wrestle against our flesh, our sinful, the old man that remains. We fight against the world and the devil. There is so much to fear in these three enemies. First, we have an enemy within 24/7. Satan, again, remember what I said. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. There's only so many demons in creation. Okay? They're not everywhere at the same time. Guess who is everywhere at the same time? That's your enemy, yourself. The old man remains in you. And that is a powerful enemy. Then you got the world. Something you can see. We see the wickedness around us. The wickedness of the world is in our homes. Right? Through other mediums like computer, TV, radio. People still listen to that. And then there's the devil, whom we cannot see, trying to tempt us into rebellion. We have powerful enemies. We have much to fear in these powerful enemies. But the Lord says, fear not. Fear not. Why? Because we have someone greater with us. And that is the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And there is no enemy in all of creation that can become contend with the Holy Spirit, who is God. And so when we are called to share the gospel, when at that moment you are at work, whatever, and your coworker comes up to you and says, "Dude, I know you're religious. And for some reason, I've just been struck lately with this fear of death. And I fear that if I die, I'll go to hell. The Lord is just giving you an opportunity to share the gospel. Do not fear. Do not fear to share the gospel. Take it. Take the opportunity to call men to repentance. Other times we go out to share the gospel. We go up to strangers. We go right up to them. And it is fearful. You get butterflies no matter how long you've been doing it. Think about it. You're going up to a complete stranger and you're going to tell them, "You're a sinner. You're not a good person. And when you die, you're going to hell if you don't have Christ." That's scary to do, right? Because that person, you don't know how they're going to react. Either they're going to say, "Okay, what can I do to escape that condemnation," which is a rare response. Or they're going to say, "You're crazy, get out of my face." Or they're going to cuss you out. And in the rare cases, try to hit you. Right? Of course, we got to be wise on how we deliver the message. We can't just go up to somebody, "You're going to hell." Right? You don't do that. That's not wise. But the gist of it is, you're going up to a person and you're going to engage them with the gospel. Someone you don't know. The Lord says, "Fear not. He is with us. He is with us." And look at the context here. "Fear not. For henceforth thou shalt catch men." Here's a promise that Christ made to Peter specifically in this case. He makes a promise to Peter himself right here. He says, "Fear not, Peter, because here on out, you're going to catch men." And we, and for all of us who have read the Gospels, we know how Peter is, right? "Yeah, Lord, I'll do this for you." Next thing you know, he's running away. Right? But do you know this promise was fulfilled to Peter? Acts chapter 2, verse 14. "Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words.'" So he begins to preach in Acts chapter 2. And he gives a long sermon. And in that sermon, what does he say to them? "You killed your Messiah." He says that to them. He brings out their sin. It's a multitude of people here. And what happens? What's the result? Verse 39. Acts chapter 2, 39. What does he say as he concludes this sermon? "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Talk about a catch. He fished men. 3,000 souls. Imagine 3,000 people on a fishing vessel. It would have sunk. That was the take from Peter's sermon. The Lord fulfilled his promise, and it was the Lord's catch. The Lord brought these people to salvation. Minister of the gospel, however many we may fish out, so to speak, it will always be the Lord's catch. And this does not come about but by prayer and fasting. And this includes the prayers and the fasting of the congregation in which the minister serves. And as we do this in our prayer meetings, challenge us continually. Pray that the Lord will use you and I to bring in a draught of people here in Las Vegas. The Lord can do it. Fear not. Peter told Jesus, "It is past the season to fish. Nevertheless, we'll go out. Let us not allow fear or excuses to keep us from fishing for men." Ours the duty, his the consequence. Verse 11. Notice this great reaction that's mind-boggling. They had just hauled in the catch of their lives. Enough to sell at market to pay off, to provide for them for the rest of the year. It was a huge haul. They would have taken it to market. They would have sold that and they would have been rich. They could have taken the rest of the year off. These men didn't. Luke tells us they forsook all and followed him. They didn't leave the fish just to rot. Either the multitude took it, or the crew on their boats took it to market, and they had the windfall. Who knows? But the thing is, they forsook all to follow him. Now, there's been people that look at verses like this and abuse the verse. They feel called on their own. They leave their jobs and start preaching without a call from the church. And that is dangerous. That has ruined many lives. Because what ends up happening, they forsake all, they abandon everything, and they set up shop as a preacher. Next thing you know, they're out in the ministry, their family's hungry. Why? Because their call was not legitimate. They had a sense in their heart. They thought they were being called. But it was more emotions than anything. And we have to be careful of this. Because a lot of young people fall into this trap. They'll read history books of how the Lord moves on these people. Or they'll read about the martyrs. And next thing you know, people want to go be martyrs. It's happened. In church history, you can look it up. There's a point where in the early church, because people were looking up to these people that were being martyred, that young people are saying, going on purpose out to get martyred. And the pastors have to tell the people in the congregation, don't do that. Don't purposely go out and get martyred. That is not what you're to do. Likewise, if you feel called, the church will confirm the call. That is the proper means, the ordinary means. They always say there's how many ministers every month that give up the ministry and they leave the church. Because they probably weren't lawfully called. So do not abuse this text, brothers and sisters. It was special to these men because they're to be apostles. Okay? They're to be apostles. If you feel a sense of calling to the ministry or to church office even, to be an elder or a deacon, that call is to be internal from the Spirit, but confirmed by the church. The church confirms the calling. There's an internal call and an external call. Two callings. The church is there to be sure that you really are called. That's why the qualifications for pastor, elder, and deacon are written out. And nowhere in there does it say, well, if you have a burning in your bosom, you're called. Not in the scriptures. Why, you know, I feel called. Well, all right. Let's let the elders try that call out. Let us confirm it. But if you go out on your own without the confirmation of the church, it'll be to your own folly and ultimately to your own destruction. Be careful. And brothers and sisters, as we in here in this congregation seek to have elders and deacons, you may not feel called to either office, but if you see a fellow brother exhibiting these qualifications and these gifts, encourage them to take up the call. Don't be jealous or selfish. Well, I don't have a call, so I'm not going to see if anyone else has a call. Don't do that, right? We need elders. We need deacons. So if you feel that someone is called, encourage them to take up the call. Brothers, we are called to perform our duties for the Lord. We are to forsake the things of the world and we are to follow Him. We are to proclaim the message of the gospel. We are to call sinners to repentance. This is what we are to do. In all of this work that we are called to do, remember, it is always the Lord that will perform the duty, perform the work. You do what you're supposed to do. Let the Lord bring out the consequence of that. But don't sit on your hands and do nothing. We are in the front lines. We are called to be in the world, but not of it, to labor for Christ. So let us cast our nets this coming week and see what the Lord does. Let us stand and pray.